Our Bibles up this evening to the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 10 this evening. Isaiah chapter 10 tonight is where we're going to be at. One of the standout truths in the Old Testament, especially when it came to God dealing with the nation of Israel, and we have seen that God has dealt specifically with the nation of Israel, and the reason he's dealt with them the way he has is because God call them to be his own very special set apart people. And so God has dealt with the nation of Israel. That's really what the whole of the Old Testament is about. That and the focus is on the Old Testament is on the coming of the Messiah and how the nation of Israel was going to have a Messiah that was going to rescue, that was going to work in the midst of them and establish the nation of Israel as chief among the nations. That has always been one of the hopes of the nation of Israel. But we see that God has spoken to them, and God has not kept silent at all in dealing with the nation of Israel. In fact, quite the opposite. God has been very vocal in dealing with the nation of Israel. And when something needed to be said, God would raise up a prophet or prophets to say it. Now, it's interesting to me that God chooses to use people to do his work through. Now, we can say with 100% certainty that none of the prophets, although they were prophets of God, were perfect or without sin. There's only one that's ever lived that way, and that was Jesus. So God used imperfect people. He always has used imperfect people to accomplish his purposes. And so God would raise up prophets to speak to the nation of Israel, and they would become his spokesperson. And so God was very engaged in what was happening in the nation of Israel. But not only was he engaged in the nation of Israel, he was also engaged in the nations of the world as well. He was sovereign over all things. He still is sovereign over all things and over nations. And God is interested, as we look at this, God is obviously interested in how nations govern their people. In fact, turn over to Psalm 2. And it's great. Psalm 2 is a great example of this, and how God is interested in and sovereign over nations. Psalm 2, and we'll read this psalm. It's really a great psalm, especially when you see, you know, nations. I think to myself often when you see nations or leaders, you know, rearing their heads and acting all, you know, like like we've seen over in Iran and all, you know, the way he's been acting. And you look at Psalm 2, and I always think about that psalm when I hear some of these leaders and how they act. But Psalm 2 says this: why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold him in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And this is a wonderful prophecy, just like many of the Old Testament prophecies point us to the coming of Jesus, and he's going to establish him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In verse 8, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And we know that at the second coming of Jesus Christ, according to the book of Revelation, according to the book of Daniel, that when he comes back, he's going to crush some of those nations that have rebelled against him, and he will establish his kingdom. Now, therefore, verse 10, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And so we know that God is ultimately sovereign over nations. He is in control. And when Jesus Christ comes to establish his physical kingdom on this earth, all of the nations will be under his rule. Now, in Isaiah's case, we can see that Isaiah was prophetically active during the reign. We've talked about this already. He was prophetically active during the reign of four different kings: the southern kingdom of Judah, mainly where he was active in prophesying. He was the voice of God. He was a spokesman of God, to not only to kings, but to governments as well. And God has already pointed out and confronted some of the corruption that had been leaven in Israel. There was a lot of leaven. There was a lot of corruption in the government in Israel. There was a lot of corruption at this time in the spiritual life of Israel as well. And we read and we commented on that a little bit last week. But look back at chapter 9, verse 13 through 16. Listen to what the Lord says. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore, the Lord will cut off the head and the tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day, the elder and the honorable. He is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to error, and those who are led by them are destroyed. So the Lord's dealing with this corruption. You know, when leaders lead in a corrupt manner, it affects and infects the whole of a nation, whether it be politically or spiritually. And in Israel's case, there was corruption at every level. And sadly, one of the marks of the last days, according to the scripture, will be corruption, even in the church. If, in fact, the churches can be looked at in periods of time, like the Church of Laodicea being one of the churches, last days churches, we know that there's going to be a falling away. There's going to be an apostasy, a lukewarmness in the church of the last days. And so there's these parallels that we see in the nation of Israel and even what goes on in our culture. Look at verse 16. It tells us here in verse 16 of chapter 9, he says, for the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. And so we can see that the corrupt leadership that was happening in Israel was very destructive to the people. And so four times, and we're going to look at the fourth one tonight, but four times we have heard the words repeated. We will hear them repeated in this section, this final time this evening, pronouncing God's judgments upon especially the northern tribes. And we saw it at the end of verse 12. Look at the end of verse 12 in chapter 9. It says, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. At the end of verse 17, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And then in verse 21, and then we're going to see it again in our chapter this evening at the end of verse 4. Those same words repeated. Now, we start tonight's text in chapter 10 with the Lord dealing with the corruption that was still, in this chapter continues on just for a little bit here, speaking about the corruption in Israel. Then the Lord's going to shift over to what was going on in Assyria. Now let's go ahead and read our text. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice, and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment, and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. God, before he had pronounced, we saw earlier on in the book of Isaiah, the very first time in chapter 3, he pronounced a woe there in chapter 3. Then in chapter 5, God pronounces a series of woes. And we saw that the word is used again here, woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees. We've talked about that word before, but the word woe literally means, in the Hebrew, it's a word of distress. So whenever God says woe to someone, it's not a good thing. It's a word of distress. It can speak of coming calamity or disaster. It can be a cry of grief or despair. So you never want God to say woe to you. That's not for you. That would not be good if God ever says that. So once more, the Lord says, woe to those who decree. Who's he talking to? Who is it that makes decrees? Well, in our culture, we know who makes decrees and laws. It's Congress, it's the Senate, it's the House, political leaders, the governors, presidents, Supreme Court, judges. And we know that they can either be godly or they can be corrupt. And so just because, you know, they're in that position doesn't mean that they're going to be automatically be godly. And so the Lord says, woe to them that are making decrees or making laws. And he says they are making unrighteous decrees. What we find here in this chapter is a sharp contrast. And we shouldn't miss the contrast, because there's a sharp contrast in all that's being said through the prophet in these couple of chapters, chapter 9 and chapter 10. Because it was at the beginning or in the middle there of chapter 9 that Isaiah pronounced a prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. And how when he came, he would rule and reign in the kind of government that he would establish. So let's kind of get it in our mind that there is a contrast being drawn here between the Lord's coming and his kingdom versus the kingdoms and the corruption that was happening, the kingdoms of men and the corruption that was happening during the days of Isaiah. Look back at chapter 9, beginning at verse 6. Listen to the kind of kingdom Jesus would establish. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it, notice, with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So there's a contrast here that's being laid out in the Word of God. And remember the Word of God, when we're reading the Word of God, and sometimes it might get a little bit confusing, but there's always a reason for why God writes what He writes and where He writes what He writes. It is the Holy Spirit that is the author of this book. Although this book was written by 40 different human authors over, and there's 66 different books over a few thousand years, as you look at the Word of God, there's a continuity throughout the Word of God and how God is dealing with and bringing about His message. It's obviously inspired. It comes from God Himself. And so God's drawing this contrast between Jesus, when He comes to establish His kingdom, versus what we see in the world. And unfortunately, what was happening in the days of Isaiah, the corruption in government and all of that, still goes on in our day. And we know that men don't self-govern very well. That's the problem. So the leaders in Isaiah's day were decreeing unrighteous decrees. The NIV says, if you have one, it says they were decreeing unjust laws and oppressive decrees. Now, of course, that is the complete opposite of how God desired for the nation of Israel to be governed. Remember, God wanted to be the king over the nation of Israel, but they wanted an earthly king. And then they got Saul at first. And then after that, a whole series of, there are a few good kings, but a lot of bad kings that ended up ruling the nation of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah. And so they were not being governed by God. They were not submitting to God. And that's why there was corruption. And so what were they doing? Well, they were mistreating their people. God says, treat your people good, especially the needy and the poor, and the widows and the fatherless and orphans. Those are the decrees. Those are the people that were being hurt by these decrees. And you know, whenever you neglect, and you see this in the Old Testament, whenever the nation of Israel, like in this case, neglected or mistreated those categories of people, they were basically touching the apple of God's eye. Those were fighting words. See, God has a special place for the weak. And so he says, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed. They were writing misfortune. Now, we don't know exactly what that meant or how it looked, but we do know who was being affected by these oppressive decrees, because we're told that in verse 2. Notice what the Lord says through the prophet. To rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. These are the ones that were being affected by these oppressive or these unrighteous decrees or laws that were being decreed by those that were in power. And so they were robbing, they were taking, they were, making widows their prey. They were robbing the fatherless. All of these were those people that the Lord had definitely commanded the nation of Israel to be merciful towards, to be compassionate towards, to be helpful towards. But instead, what were they doing? They were making it hard on them, and the Lord's not pleased. You know, Jesus dealt with the similar stuff in his days. Remember in the days of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 14, Jesus pronounces a whole series of woes in that chapter. And he pronounces a series of woes to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the scribes. And he says to them in Matthew 23:14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses." See, there was corruption spiritually going on in the days of Jesus, and there were people in positions of spiritual leadership or authority that were devouring the widows' houses. How were they doing that? Perhaps they were, you know, taking their money or taking advantage of them in some way, but they were devouring their houses. And then Jesus says, "And for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation." They had all this outward show of spirituality or piousness, but they were literally corrupt because they were taking advantage of the weak, of the widows. And so he pronounces here in this chapter a woe of a coming judgment. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. And it says, "What will you do in the day of punishment? In the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain." God says, look, because of your corruption, I'm going to bring punishment upon you. There's going to be desolation from afar. And we know that desolation was coming from the Assyrian army. They were going to be taken captive, the northern kingdom, by Assyria. And Assyria would descend upon them. And we read one of the earlier chapters that they would come upon them like a flood. Now, why was that? Because they had forsaken God. They had forsaken the one true God, and they had turned away and begin to worship the idols of the nations around them, which God had commanded them not to do. And not only that, we saw that they were also involved in the practices of the occult. They were seeking mediums. They were doing all of these things that they shouldn't have done, and they were involved in that. And so God sort of asks us some rhetorical questions here in verse 3 and verse 4. And he says, "What will you do in the day of punishment? To whom will you flee for help?" See, remember they had been boasting of their human ingenuity. In the last chapter we saw, they said, "Ah, no problem. You know, if the walls are being broken down, we'll build better ones. We'll build bigger ones. If the trees are being cut down, we'll plant better ones." You know, and the idea was, we don't need God. We can handle all of our problems by ourselves. And that's where the nation of Israel was at. They were puffed up with pride and arrogance of heart, the Lord said. They were self-sufficient. And so God asks them, you know, where are you going to leave your glory? Where are you going to turn for help? See, the prophet is speaking to the nation of Israel. And these are very tough, head-on, you know, straight to the heart questions. And God says, you know, here's the reality check. He says, "I want you to understand what's going to happen to you." And he tells them very straightforward in verse 4, "Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Their fate without God was not a good one. I mean, that's basically what we're seeing. See, God wasn't going to be there to deliver them. God was no longer going to be there to protect them. God was no longer going to be there to help them. And without that, you know, they were toast. And they would bow down and not be lifted up in pride anymore. They'd be bowed down. They would not be free, but they would become prisoners. They would not be delivered, but they would be slain. They would be dead. And you know, you can look at this. I mean, just in life, you can see it in people's lives. Without God, something bad happens in people's lives. And I've seen this so much. Without God, people self-destruct. I see it all the time. And how foolish to live without God, and to take it one step further than that, how foolish to become an enemy of God. Because when the Lord says, okay, it's time for your judgment, it's time for your punishment, like he told the nation of Israel, who's going to be there to deliver you? I mean, there's just no way out of it. So it's pretty clear when you look at this and you look throughout Scripture that there are basically two ways to live this life, even for us. You can live your life with God and dependent upon God, under his rule, under his protection. That's one way to live. And you know, to me, that's the wise choice. Or you can live your life in a second, category. You can live apart from God. You can live self-dependent, apart from His rule and apart from His protection. And what you find is that the ends are polar opposites. The result is going to be opposite. The destinies are opposite. We know from the New Testament, especially, it's made especially clear by Jesus, that the destiny of those that reject the Lord is destruction. But the destiny of those who trust in the Lord is salvation. So that's what's on the line. The destiny is heaven. We might say they're polar opposites. The destiny is heaven, the North Pole, and the South Pole is hell. I mean, the polar opposites, not that that's where heaven or hell is, but what I'm saying. And so after these pronouncements upon this rebellious people, God says, I am still not even done yet. That's what He says at the end of verse 4. I made brought this out last week, that when we look at what God is threatening here to the nation of Israel through the prophet to bring His judgment. And He says, for all this, His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still. It tells us very clearly in Scripture, in Hebrews 10:31, that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It also tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. And I made the point last week that if God is for us, who can be against us, right? We know that verse. But we also know the opposite is true. If God is against us, who can be for us then? And so it's not a good thing to fall into the hands of God's judgment like the nation of Israel is about to fall into here, for His anger is not turned away. To bring yourself to that place where you would provoke God to anger, or a nation to provoke God to anger, is just, it's the worst possible place, the worst possible scenario that you could think of. I think it's a prudent and wise thing to have a healthy fear of God. How about you guys? How many of you guys are with me on that one? You awake? Yeah. I think it's a wise thing to have a healthy fear of the Lord. I want that. I want to maintain that in my life. Some people, when they come to the Lord, they come to the Lord because of the grace. Well, ultimately, it is the grace of God working that draws them. It's the Spirit of God drawing us. But for me, the reality of a judgment and the reality of a literal hell and a literal punishment and the way that I was living and that I was going to end up there if I didn't change, that for me was at least a part of, it was a catalyst in bringing about repentance in my life. Because I was afraid that I was going to fall into the judgment or the hands of God's judgment and end up in hell in the end. And I didn't want to go there. And so, even though I know the preaching of the gospel and the love of God and the grace of God is a wonderful thing, I also know there's a place for the judgment of God and the wrath of God in hell as a deterrent for wickedness. Because it is a real place. And so I think it's good to have a healthy fear of the Lord. In fact, I would encourage you guys on your own, if you have a Strong's Concordance, or if you have a Bible program and you can punch in the words, the fear of the Lord, I would encourage you guys to do a word study or word studies of the fear of the Lord sometime. And you know what? You guys would be amazed at how often the Scripture speaks about or speaks those very words, the fear of the Lord. It's a concept that is repeated over and over in Scripture. Not only is it repeated, but it is encouraged. I want to give you guys a sampling of just a few verses. There's so many more, but just a few verses of the importance of the fear of the Lord. And listen to how these definitions of the fear of the Lord, what they bring about. Listen to what the Word of God says. Psalm 85, verse 9. Psalm 85, verse 9 says, surely His salvation is near to those who fear the Lord. Psalm 86:11. Teach me Your way, O Lord, and I will walk in Your truth. Give me an undivided heart, that I might fear Your name. Psalm 103, verses 11 through 17. I want you to turn to that one. Psalm 103. This one's really great. Psalm 103, some great stuff here. Psalm 103, beginning at verse 11. It says, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward," notice, "those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities," notice, "those who fear Him. For He knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But," notice this one, I love this part, "but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant and to those who remember His commandments to do them." And so we see the beautiful benefits of the fear of the Lord. They're shown to us over and over and over again in Scripture. Psalm 115 verse 12 says, "The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. And," it says, "He will bless those who fear the Lord." Look at how He blessed the house of Israel, the house of Aaron, all these wonderful examples of those that feared God and how God blessed their lives because they had a healthy fear, a reverence of God. And He says, "He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike." That same psalm says, "You who fear Him, trust the Lord. He is their help and shield." Psalm 128, verse 1 says, "Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in His ways." What does the word blessed mean? Oh, how happy. "To be congratulated are all who fear the Lord." Psalm 147 verse 11 says, "The Lord delights," and isn't that great to think about it? "The Lord delights in those who fear Him, who put their hope in His unfailing love." Proverbs 9:10. This is a good one as well. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One, understanding." Job 28:28. I told you there's a lot of them. This is only like the tip of the iceberg, I promise you. Job 28:28 says, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding." Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." You get that? That's a good one, isn't it? To fear the Lord is to hate evil. In other words, if you have a healthy fear and reverence for God, you're going to hate evil. You're going to shun evil. Psalm 36, David declared an oracle there in Psalm 36, declaring the wicked. And he said this about the wicked. He says, concerning the sinfulness of the wicked, "There is no fear of God before His eyes, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin." See, there's no fear of God in the eyes of the wicked. See, wickedness, when you see people living in wickedness and rebellion against God, and you can see it all around us. I mean, some of us have people in our own families that are living like that. We see people in this community. We see people on the news all of the time. In Hollywood, you see people all over the world that are living in rebellion and wickedness against the Lord. And we're told why. "There is no fear of God before His eyes. For in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin." You know, one of the problems among others in Isaiah's day was that the people had lost that. The people had lost a healthy fear of God. They had lost an awe and a respect, a reverence for God in the days of Isaiah. And that's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. Because without the fear of the Lord, what happens? We have lost a big deterrent to stop from following an evil course. You know, I remember as a young Christian when I first came to the Lord and I discovered the fear of God. And then it was in the beginning, I think especially for me. Now, I think I'm more motivated, instead of by the fear of the Lord, I'm motivated by the love for God. I want to honor the Lord. I don't want to dishonor the Lord. I don't want to do anything that would bring reproach upon His name. I love the Lord, and so I want to try my best, because I'm motivated by that love for God, because He loves me, to do what's right. Now, I still want the fear of the Lord. I still have the fear of the Lord. But especially as a new Christian, I really believe it was the fear of the Lord that kept me from going back to, or kept me from saying yes to, a lot of the temptations that still were strong in my life. Because I knew that the fear of the Lord meant to shun evil. It meant to hate the things that God said were wicked. And so the fear of the Lord and knowing the consequences of sin and knowing the judgment of God kept me from going back to those things that were still kind of strong as far as a temptation in my life. So the fear of the Lord is to shun evil. Now, it's important then to recognize the value of the fear of the Lord. And you know, when a person's doing stuff or whatever, a good question to ask them is, hey, do you really have a fear of God in your life? And a lot of people that are doing stuff, that are just out there doing really crazy stuff, most of the time their answer is going to be, no, I don't. That's why they're doing what they do. Because if they really had a fear of God and they understood the fear of the Lord, they wouldn't be doing what they're doing, in my opinion. Now, Isaiah shifts gears now, and he shifts focus off of Israel at this point to the rod of his correction. Remember, God was using a rod for correction on Israel. And he was going to use Assyria as his rod of correction, as his instrument to punish Israel. Now that, in our minds, we might think, well, you know, Assyria, they were totally pagan. They were totally wicked. And now God's going to take them and he's going to punish his very own people. But his very own people, remember, were also living wickedly and in a backslidden state. But God was going to use the nation of Assyria to bring punishment for Israel's iniquity, but we also are going to see here that they themselves were not without guilt. And it was their own pride and arrogance, as we see here in a little bit, it was their own pride and arrogance that they came to the place where they thought, hey, it's all us. They thought it was their abilities, it was their own strength that was making them victorious. So God is going to humble Assyria as well. Remember the last time I said the quickest way down is to exalt yourself? The quickest way to hit, boom, to hit and hit hard, is to exalt yourself. The quickest way down is up, and the quickest way up is down. Psalm 16, verse 18 said, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's really what we're going to see now as God begins now through the prophet to prophesy against Israel the rod of God's correction. Against Assyria, the rod of God's correction. He pronounces a woe now to the nation of Assyria in our text. Look at verse 5 and verse 6. He says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. So notice we see as God pronounces this woe to Assyria through the prophet, notice though, who's the one that is ultimately in charge and who's allowing them to defeat Israel? It's the sovereign God. You know, man, we get so puffed up sometimes, I think. And we're just little peons. And God says, he uses the words my and I. They're repeated in verse 5 and verse 6. Listen again. Listen to what the Lord says. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send them against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. So God says, look, ultimately, the only reason that Assyria is going to defeat Israel is because God says, I'm allowing it to happen. It's my doing. I've given them the means to do it, and I've given them the ability to do it. You know that everything, all means and all talents and all abilities, everything comes from God, ultimately, if you think about it. And God was even going to take a wicked nation and use this wicked nation to accomplish his ends and his purposes because he's a sovereign God. And look at verse 7. And it says in verse 7, yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations, for he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not a Kano like Carchemish? And is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, so I not do also to shall I not also do to Jerusalem and to her idols? And so we see now that Assyria started to have this puffed up, prideful attitude, like they were this great, great nation, and that they were doing everything in their own strength. And so they start to exalt themselves, even above the Lord, above the idols, or even above the God of Israel. And so they begin to boast of all the places that they have already defeated and say, look what we've done. That was Assyria. They were beginning to be puffed up with pride. Look at verse 12. Therefore, it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. So God says, after I'm done using Assyria to accomplish my purposes, he says, then I'm going to punish them because of their own arrogance and their own pride. And so they had this self-exalting kind of glory that they were thinking, hey, you know, we're somebody, we're something now. Look at all the nations we've defeated. And they weren't satisfied with only just taking what God had given them to do or assigned to them to do. Because look at the end of verse 7. It says, but in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. In other words, Assyria had become expansionist. They wanted to take and rule the world. This is the arrogance of Assyria now. And so God says, you know what? I'm going to oppose you now. And we've talked about that principle that God opposes the proud. It's a principle played out over and over throughout human history, even today. That prideful people who rebel against the Lord, who won't acknowledge or submit to God or to his authority, ultimately will end up punished as a result of their pride. Look at verse 13 down to verse 19. And we'll listen to what they were saying, what Assyria was saying. Verse 13, for he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and in my wisdom, for I am prudent. I also have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. You see the boast, the boastfulness, the pride of the Assyrians at this point, verse 14. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there was no one who moved his wing, nor opened his mouth with even a peep. We're so powerful. We're so dominant. We've taken all the treasures. We've wiped everybody out, and no one could stand against us. It's like stealing eggs from a nest, bend a piece of cake. That was the pride. That was the arrogance of the Assyrians. Verse 15, shall the axe, and I love this part, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lifted it up? Or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood? What were they, you know, the idea here is, look, they were an instrument in the hand of God to bring judgment upon Israel. And that's all they were. They were just an instrument. And so the rhetorical questions that God brings here in verse 15 is, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? God says, it's my doing. It's not the instrument that should be getting all the credit. It's God. And they were getting all the credit, you know, saying, whoa, look at us. We're such a great axe. You know, I think for all of us, even as Christians, we have to be careful to stay humble. Because if God begins to use us, we shouldn't start to glory in that fact. Because all we are, even if God is choosing to use us at all we are instruments. It's God who's doing it, and God who gets all the glory, not us. So the acts, you know, shouldn't be prideful or arrogant with the fact that it's being used to chop. And that's the point that he's making here. So he's bringing rebuke against them because of their pride, because of their arrogance, and the way that they were acting, and the way that they were looking at everything. And so the Lord just brings this harsh rebuke. Now notice, as we continue on, verse 16, therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. God says, I'm going to undermine now their pride. They're fat, they're prideful, they're arrogant. And the Lord says, I'm going to send leanness. And I'm going to kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. Verse 17. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. So the Lord speaks about a time when Assyria, the tables would be turned against them. Verse 18, and it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they will be as when a sick man wastes away. So God's pronouncing these woes, this judgment upon Assyria now. Then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. Now for the nations, the forest, Israel has beautiful forests today. You can go to the northern part of Israel and they've replanted a lot of their forests. But what would happen is when the enemies would come in, one of the ways that they would destroy the nations that were inhabiting the land is they would cut down or they would burn all of their forests. And so that was sort of a thing of, you know, it was a way of providing for themselves to the trees in the forest. And they would be wiped out. And so the Lord says here that Assyria is going to be so heavily dealt with. It says that the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child can even write them down. You know, a little kid that can count up to 10 or whatever is going to be able to count. That's how wiped out they're going to be. In verse 20, now it speaks about the returning, or in my subtitle here in my Bible, the returning remnant of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them. When they took them captive, often what they would do is they would bring them into their land and they would make them slaves and they would give them jobs. You know, they wouldn't just kill everybody, but they would take them, they would make them dependent completely upon the nation that they were captive to. And the Lord says that's not going to happen anymore. There'll be a remnant that will escape. But they will depend upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. God says there's going to come a time when the captivity to the Assyrians will end. God will judge the Assyrians and God will bring back a remnant of those who fear him to reestablish his nation and reestablish his covenant. Verse 24, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. It's interesting that there are some people that equate this to the very last days, because one of the names for the Antichrist is called the Assyrian. He's called the Assyrian. So some people kind of think that there's a parallel here between the prophecy in Isaiah that was going on in Isaiah's day and the prophecies of the last days as well. So he says, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. And so, literally, even as the Egyptians oppressed the nation of Israel, so the Assyrian would oppress the nation of Israel like the Egyptians did in the past. Verse 25, for yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Horeb. As his rod was on the sea, so will he lift it up in the manner of Egypt. God says, I'm going to turn against your enemies. And even as I did with the Egyptians, I'm going to wipe out the Assyrian or the Assyrians. Verse 27, it shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck. So the Lord says, look, you're not going to have to bear that burden forever. I'm going to release that burden from you. And it's going to come to pass in that day. And some believe this is speaking about the last days when the nation of Israel will finally become released from all of their enemies and all the yoke and all the burdens that they've experienced over all of these, you know, many, many hundreds of years. And so he says, and I will take this away from your shoulder and the yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. And the nation of Israel, once again, will be that holy nation. They will be anointed by God. And the anointing oil speaks of the symbolic of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Verse 28, he has come to Aiath. He has passed Migron. At Michmash, he has attended to his equipment. They have gone along the ridge. They have taken up lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Geba of Saul has fled. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard as far as Laish, O poor Anath. Madmena has fled. The inhabitants of Gibeon seek refuge. As yet he will remain at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mouth of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. So apparently these are different places that were going to be attacked or defeated. And all of this stuff, of course, happened during that time. Verse 33, behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bow of with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. So the Lord says he's going to deal with them. He's going to cut them off. Notice the words that God uses. He will lop off. He says those with high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. And so many believe this is speaking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, of course, in the immediate prophecy of those days when the Lord began to deal with Assyria. It was God who was going to do all of these things. He was going to bring the judgment. He was going to lop off. He was going to hewn down. He was going to humble. He was going to be the one that cut down the thickets of the forest with iron. It was God and his mighty power that was going to accomplish all of this. And so we can see God is dealing with the nation of Israel. God happened to use Assyria as his tool or his instrument for judgment. And yet at the same time, because Assyria were themselves a wicked nation, and they had become prideful and arrogant and puffed up, that God was ultimately going to deal with them as well. And so when you see that in the last days, that one of the parables that Jesus talked about is the parable of the sheep and the goats. Remember that parable? It says in that parable that all the nations will be gathered before the Lord, and he will separate the nations one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And there's going to be the righteous and the wicked nations. And the Lord's going to deal with nations someday. Right now, of course, the Lord deals with us as individuals. And I believe that God is sovereignly working in the world to accomplish his purposes. And what's happening in the world right now is pretty crazy. I was watching a television program this afternoon after I got my sermon done. I flipped on a news channel and was watching one of the programs, and how there is a giant push right now by many of the leaders in the world to come to a one world government, a one world currency. Global warming is the tool, or one of the tools that they're using to say, we have to have a one world system whereby everyone is held accountable. And so they're pushing towards this. But you know, I'm thinking to myself, this is all part of what the Bible prophesied would happen in the last days. So who's ultimately in control? It's God. He's going to bring about his last days plans and purposes to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And so, you know, we can sit back and we can, I mean, look at it and go, wow, this is exciting. Or we can look back and look at it and go, wow, this is scary. But to me, it's like, isn't it amazing how God's word is being fulfilled? Like, this incredible stuff's going on in the world today. But it's all part of God's sovereign plan to bring about the ultimate judgment upon this earth during the tribulation period, when God brings judgment upon the nations and upon the earth, when he deals with, once again, the nation of Israel and begins to really focus in on bringing the nation of Israel to faith in their Messiah. And all of these things are coming to pass. And you can see, even as God was dealing with the nation of Israel then, even as he was dealing with Assyria then, and even as we look at the nations of the world today, God ultimately will bring about his plans and purposes. Even Ezekiel 38 and 39, it says that God is going to put his hook in their jaw, some of those nations, and bring them down to fight against Israel. And then in one day, God will wipe them all out. So, I mean, God is ultimately sovereign over the nations of men. And right now we're ending, and our guy that's supposed to play the guitar is not in here yet. Can someone go get Jared? So, I was still trying to talk here at the end of my notes. There he is. Never mind. He just walked in. Thanks, Josh. Perfect timing. All right. So let's end with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and this time in it. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be able to be here tonight, Lord, and just to study your word and to worship you, Lord, and to realize that we are worshiping an awesome and a mighty God who is sovereign over men and nations. And Lord, we pray for our own lives that we might have a healthy fear of you, recognizing, Lord, that the fear of the Lord is for us wisdom. The fear of the Lord is knowledge. The fear of the Lord keeps us from evil. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to have a reverence and a fear that would motivate us, that we would be motivated by love for you to always honor you. And we would also be motivated by a healthy fear of you, not to dishonor you and to bring reproach upon your name. So I pray you to work in all of our hearts, Lord, and that we would all possess those qualities that would keep us walking close to you and dependent upon you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.